Turn in your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app one last time to the book of Ephesians. This is it, folks. It's the end of an era. We finish the book of Ephesians today as a church family. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we'll be. Ephesians chapter 6 beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 20. If you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word and follow along silently as I read aloud from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. This is what the word of God says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. August 17th is when we started looking at this particular section of Ephesians. That's when we first read of spiritual warfare within the book of Ephesians, that we don't need a battlefield to be in a battle. Our spiritual battle can take place in seemingly insignificant places constantly, in conversations, in relationships, in inboxes, in temptations, in headlines. It can show up just about anywhere. And since August 17th, we've been suiting up. And thus far, every piece of the whole armor of God has this thing in common. They're all defensive, so we can stand. But today, things change. Paul makes a shift and hands us the offensive gear. This is offense, the other side of the armor, as the sermon is titled. And so in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we read this, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet is not an offensive weapon. I mean, I guess you could throw it at somebody, but that's not what it's designed to do. You put it on and it protects your head. Take the helmet of salvation. Here's the shift. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Which brings us to point number one. You've got the greatest sword that you could have at your side if you know how to use it. You've got the greatest sword possible right at your side if you know how to use it. That's a bold claim. It's a bold claim that this is the greatest sword, but it is. It's the greatest sword you could ever own. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Gatlinburg. I don't know if you've ever been to Sevierville. But there's a place in Sevierville called the Smoky Mountain Knife Works. If you've been to that area of Tennessee, if you've been to Gatlinburg and you haven't been to Smoky Mountain Knife Works, you're doing it wrong. You've got to stop there, all right? It's a vibe. It's a hole. It's three floors. It's 103,000 square feet. They say if it cuts, we carry it, and they're not messing around. There are people, I don't know if the employees are paid. They're excited to be there. They want to talk to you. I don't know if they really care if you buy anything. They just want to, they're like, you get this impression when you walk in. They're like, hi, welcome. They're like, ask me something about a knife, like anything about a knife. They want to talk about it. We've stopped there as kind of a rest stop driving to my in-laws in South Carolina, which kind of strikes my wife as a little odd because it's not really a rest stop. She's like, the kids need food. And I'm like, they have like jerky and cowtails. We'll be fine. It's going to be great. All right. The Smoky Mountain Knife Works is a great, great place. In fact, just to show my loyalty to the Smoky Mountain Knife Works, I brought a knife, a buck knife that I got from Smoky Mountain Knife Works. And so it is fantastic. You've got to go. They always want to talk about it. Smoky Mountain Knife Works has nothing on the sword of the Spirit. Smoky Mountain Knife Works has nothing on the sword that God gives you. I'm sure the employees there would want to fight you over that statement, and it's fine. But Smoky Mountain Knife Works has nothing that could compare to the Bible. They probably have knives that could cut the Bible, like in one shot, and that's impressive. But the bottom line is, our battle is not against flesh and blood. An actual physical knife from Smoky Mountain Knife Works or from anywhere is not going to help us in spiritual warfare. And when you look at the Word of God, you might think, oh, that's cute that they call it a sword. Oh, that's nice. You don't understand. You don't understand that you have at your side, within your reach, the greatest sword that you could ever need or use, the greatest weapon that you could ever need or use, if you know how to use it. The Bible makes some pretty bold claims about itself. I put some in your outline. The Bible itself claims that God is the author. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. That's a bold claim. Everything you see in your Bible, all scripture, cover to cover, is breathed out by God. The Bible says that it has no errors or mistakes. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Do you hear those words, those adjectives? Perfect, sure, right, and pure. That's a bold claim. There's no errors. There's no mistakes. None. The Bible itself also claims it's finished. It's complete. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. We see something similar right at the end of the book of Revelation. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Take it as it is. It's finished. It's complete. Doesn't need anything else. And surely it doesn't need anything taken away from it. It's also proving. It's proving. It shows us what we need to know about ourselves. In fact, keep your finger in Ephesians 6 and look to Hebrews chapter 4. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and take a look at verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can pierce to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is able to do that. The word of God is able, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit. It can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In your outline, I put John 8 and verse 47. Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's one of John 8, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, it's one of the best conversations you can read of Jesus. He talks to the Pharisees and he's just telling it like it is. You're of your father, the devil. He's like, I'm not a liar like you are. I mean, he says these things. He's pretty bold. And here he's like, hey, let me just bottom line it for you. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Make no mistake. This is powerful. This is effective, and this is useful. You'll never find anything out there like the Word of God. Nothing. I'm not saying there aren't things out there that are helpful. There are. But hear me out. You need to pay close attention anytime something is put in place or you're tempted to put it in place of the Word of God in your life. If you're ever tempted to replace it with something, even something good, I'm actually assuming it's something good. not assuming it's terrible. If you're ever tempted to put something in place of it, that's something good. A good sermon podcast, a good book about the Word of God. These are all supplemental things. But supplements are never meant to be the main thing, but to come alongside the main thing. Talk to anyone who takes their health really seriously, whether it's electrolytes or supplements or pre-workout or post-workout or protein bars or creatine or whatever it is. If you were to tell them, hey, I have an idea, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just stop eating food and just eat the pre-workout and the post-workout. I'm just going to do that. It's going to be great. And in fact, I'm not going to cut it down with water. I'm just going to eat. I'll cough a lot, but it's going to be fine. And so I'm just going to eat that, and it's going to be fine. I'm not going to eat any other food. Or if you're like, hey, I have an idea. I'm going to do nothing but super processed food and fast food. I'm not going to eat any fruits and vegetables. But don't worry, I loaded up on power bars. Nobody who cares about health, or you, would say, sounds like a fantastic idea. Because these things are supplements. They're intended to be supplemental to a healthy practice of eating normal food that is good for you. Friends, I'm grateful for the time in which we live. I'm grateful for the access I have to good quality content. I love that I always have my Bible on me. I can remember a day when I would say, oh, I wish I had my Bible on me. I haven't said that in years because I always have my Bible on me, right? I love that we live in this day and age that I can always have my Bible on me. And I'm like, well, I don't understand. It's taken over the world and technology is scary and the robots don't like me. I get it. I'm just saying, I think there are a lot of pros. I love the access that I have to good quality content. Pastor Brad recommended a book. He sent an email and he was like, you got to check out this book. And he sent it a few days. I had it in minutes. I had it in minutes because I chose to, I was like, oh, it's short. I'd love to read it now. And I downloaded a digital copy of it. I got an ebook and I was on my way. We are the Jetsons. This is the future. The future is now. I love that we have access to good quality content. Satan would love for me to put my hope in other content, good content. Satan would love for you to put your trust in other people, good people, got people who will be in heaven. I'm not talking about wackadoos. I'm not talking about I'm talking about good people who are not Jesus. He would love for you to get hyped about whatever it is you're excited about. And I'll even assume you're excited about a good thing. A great author, a fantastic preacher, a helpful podcast. It's great. Satan would love for you and me to replace this offensive weapon with something that's meant to supplement it. A whetstone, really cool leather sheath, a storage case, a pocket clip, a cleaner, a rust inhibitor. They're all great if you own a knife. They do you very little good in a time of battle by themselves. I'm sure you could squirt somebody with a rust inhibitor. It'll probably sting their eyes. But they do you very little good without a knife. Don't let the secondary replace the primary. Don't let the supplemental take the place of the essential. Don't be caught in a spiritual battle with a leather sheath that's really pretty and empty. Or a bottle of knife cleaner without a knife to use. But here's the other thing. The power isn't just in owning a sword, it's in using it. The power isn't in just owning a sword, it's in using it. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the Greek word Paul uses for word is rhema. It's not logos. Rhema, it's not logos. It's referring to the specifically applied word, not the Bible as a whole. And so in your outline, I put in a little bit of a geeky table for you to understand the point that I'm making. On the left, you'll see things about logos, and on the right, you'll see facts about rhema. Now, logos is referring to the total message of the revelation of God, his word in its entirety, Genesis to Revelation. It emphasizes the whole of God's truth. We read Hebrews 4:12 earlier, right? The word of God is living and active. Which word? All the words. All the words of God are living and active, right? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the logos, the word of truth. Which word? We want you to rightly handle all the words of God in a way that honors the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? It's all the words. It's a general thing. Its function is more like the full armory that you could have. It's God's full revelation that would be stored and studied. It's all the words. All the words, not just a word, not a specific word, but all the words. This is not the Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. In Ephesians 6, 17, Paul doesn't use logos, but rhema. And the meaning is a specific saying or statement, a specific verse, a specific truth spoken or applied in a moment. The emphasis is a particular word of God. And so in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, where it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's not talking really about the whole Bible, but it's saying know which word to use for which battle. Does that make sense? It's narrower. It's not the broad, just, hey, just the word of God in general. It's way narrower. And so if you look at Romans chapter 10, which you could turn there if you like, but I can read it for you. Romans chapter 10 gives us a great example. Romans 10, beginning in verse 14, Paul says this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed as the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17 says this, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Not logos, rhema. Rhema is a specific word that would grant faith. And so while all the scriptures are of God, it doesn't mean we just open it up and like, I want this person to be saved. I want them to see their need for Jesus. Any word will do. And so all of a sudden we read, now these, the singers, the heads of fathers, houses of the Levites were in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. And someone's like falling to their knees in faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Is that the word of God? Yes. Is that a specific word of God that I can give to someone so that they would have faith in Christ? Probably not. Yes, word of God. No, not really directly related to the gospel. And so when we read that to somebody who needs the gospel, we're not really surprised that they don't respond in faith and repentance. There was no evidence in that text of the need. There's no real invitation. It's not showing them their need for faith and repentance. We need a specific word, rhema. Does that make sense? In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, that's what Paul is talking about. Not the broad general word of God, but a specific word. A drawn sword, a timely, spirit-prompted word used in a specific battle in your life. So what about you? When was the last time rhema, a specific verse, came to mind when you need it? Because the good news is God will bring it to mind. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind the word. He'll bring to mind the word that you've hidden in your heart. Give him something to work with. It's not just some random word, but I can't tell you how many times I've spent time in God's word and I've read something and I've thought, that's nice. It's the word of God. And I'm thinking, logos, general word of God. I enjoy my time in God's word in the morning. That's nice. And then later on, at just the right moment, at just the right time, the Lord calls that word, and what was logos turns into rhema in that moment because it applies to that specific moment. But you got to give him something to work with. Don't hear me saying God needs your help. I'm not saying God needs your help. I'm just saying the way God works is he calls to mind what you have hidden in your heart. We don't say, read God's word. How much of it? Just because like that's a tagline, right? We're not looking to make bumper stickers. It might make a fantastic bumper sticker. I'm not against making it a bumper sticker. It's not the goal. We believe that you should read the Logos so that you can have access to a Rhema at that moment, that God can call it to your mind and you can use it. This is the real deal. This is not a drill. We really mean it. God's word is living and active. If you hide it in your heart, you're going to see good results. God's going to call it to your mind. He's going to take it out of your heart. It won't be hidden in your heart forever. Like, where did it go? It's not something you lose. It's something God then calls to mind and says, remember I said this? Remember when I said that? Remember you thought you were just reading it and it was like, that's cool. Or you're like, what is that even about? Boom, there's what it's about. And it's in the moment perfect for you. What's a practical way you can grow in scripture familiarity this week? Memorization, journaling, sharing a verse with somebody, having them share it with you, getting an app to help you memorize. There's 1,001 ways to do this. And try some ways and then ditch things that don't work for you. I use a written, even though I love digital stuff, I actually use a written planner. All right, shout out to Michael Hyatt. I use a written planner, a full focus planner. When I want to memorize a verse, I had this thing one time. I'm going to set, so I can memorize things by writing. It's very helpful. I'll only ever write so fast, right? And so it's not like I just glance at a verse. It's not like it just comes up before me. It's like, okay, I'm going to write out this verse. And I used to do that in my prayer journal. I'm like, but you know what? I don't have my prayer journal out all the time, but I do have my planner out all the time. And so I think I'm going to write it every hour. And so I set an alarm to write this verse out every hour. It was horrible. This was a terrible way to memorize the word of God. Made me mad. It's probably not what I was like. Then it's like, it's going off while I'm driving someplace. And I'm like, what am I supposed to like pull over and like write this down? Because I'm really committed to memorizing the word of God. A cop comes behind me and is like, what are you doing? And it's like, is this persecution for my family? Am I suffering for Jesus? No, it was a terrible idea. It did not work. This was not a good thing. Try things that fail forward. Fail forward. Try things that don't work and then ditch them. But try. Put something to work. Apply something. Do something. Try what works for you. For me, it's writing. You might say, I hate writing. Then don't write. But do hide in your heart. Do hide it in your heart. You've got the greatest sword at your side if you know how to use it. Point number two, you have the greatest communication tool ever, but only if you use it. You have the greatest communication tool ever, but only if you use it. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit. See, having God's resources doesn't mean you can live without His help. I've never been in an infantry unit. I've never served in a forward area. I've never put my life in another man's hands or asked him to put his life in mine. However, I have had the honor and privilege of knowing several who have. And while I can't speak from personal experience at all, any one of them would tell you that good communication is vital to the successful completion of any mission or any victory in any battle. The means of communication changes over time as technology advances and technology changes. But the bottom line is that good comms are essential. That bottom line has never, ever changed and never will change. Good news. Ours is a spiritual battle. Our means of communication to our leader has never, ever changed. It's always been prayer and always will be prayer. What worked for Old Testament believers worked for New Testament believers. What worked for New Testament believers and the saints of old and the founders of the church, what worked for Jesus himself during his life on earth, will work for you. All the time, every time, it's prayer. It requires no improvement, no upgrading, no changes, nothing. It is what it is, and it will always be the most effective way for us to communicate with our leader, our commander, very God himself. God has given you a sword, the best ever. You'll never find one better, but he doesn't expect you to use it without his help. And so Paul gives us some specific instructions as to how we must communicate in order to have victory in the battles we face. I put a few of them in your outline. First of all, we need to be frequent with our prayers. Be frequent with our prayers. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 18. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit. How often? At all times. Don't get hung up on like, so that if I'm wrong now because I'm not praying, like what am I supposed to? Stop. Just stop. Listen. How do I drive in prayer? That's kind of dangerous. Is it trusting in the Lord if I close my eyes while I drive? It's not. That's dumb. Don't ever do that thing. Praying at all times. Here's what it means. There's no time when it would be wrong to pray. There's no time when you don't need to pray. There's no time when God won't hear your prayers. He doesn't have hours. He's not closed on Mondays. It drives me crazy when places are closed on Mondays. Let's go here. It's Monday. Right? Can we stop that? Thankfully, God is never closed. To pray at all times means we live with a steady, consistent awareness that God is right here. God is right here. That he's in every moment, in every conversation, in every situation, difficult and easy, fun and horrible, times of great gain, times of great loss. It's a posture of continual dependence and connection. Somebody I was reading earlier this week called it just a constant God consciousness. I love that. A constant God consciousness. And so that when we face temptation, we immediately bring it to the Lord and ask for his help. Why? Because he's there and he's available and he has means. Something good happens, we thank him for it on the spot. We see evil, we ask him to help make it right and to use us however he wants to bring it about if that's his will. We meet someone who doesn't know Christ, we silently pray that God would open their heart. Or maybe we ask him to give us the courage to speak. Life gets hard, we run to him as our refuge and deliverer. There's no time where it's like, I don't know if this is a God moment. I don't know if I want to bother him with this. Is it too small? He's got a lot going on. I don't know. It's a constant God consciousness. It's finding a good parking space and being like, wow, thank you, Lord. That's cool. I got a good spot. It's praying beforehand for the spot and then getting the spot, being like, God, that would be really great if you could help me find a great spot. It's raining today. Then you get there and you get a good spot and you're like, thank you, Lord. Do I know how that came about? I do not. Do I know if God miraculously caused some car to disappear and there's someone over here who can't find their car and it's all for you and they'll have to work it out? I don't know, and I don't care. All I know is you are thankful for one little thing that you wouldn't have been thankful for at all. Why? Because you ask God, and then you got it. And you're like, wow, thank you, Lord. Every good gift really does come from you. Can I prove that if you showed up, that spot wouldn't have been there? I have no idea, nor do I really care. I can prove that if you don't have a constant God consciousness, you're just going to park the car. And I'm not saying like, and your tires will be slashed. I'm just saying you're just going to park the car and go about your day. But if you have a constant God consciousness, you're going to think to be thankful for things that you would have never been thankful for before. And that's prayer. Thank you, Lord. You're like, I don't even know if I closed my eyes. Did it take? Is this thing on? Thank you, Lord. Prayer. A constant God consciousness means we're looking. I'm looking for any reason at all to be in conversation with the Lord, where everything becomes a reason to turn our heart toward him. Yes, during times that are really dark. Yes, during times that are really difficult, but just not only those times. And yes, during times that are absolutely fantastic, when you went and asked your boss for a raise and the amount you had in mind was like way less than the amount that your boss had in mind. You're like, woo, that's fantastic. Or when something's really dark and really hard and really painful, that's terrible. Usually we think to talk to God in both of those times. I'm just saying ask him for parking spaces too. I'm saying as you check out from the grocery store, that's really expensive these days. You could thank him that you have bags of food. Thank you, Lord, I got food. I'm not saying you need to specifically compare it to specific statistics in another country. No, just make it easy. All right, keep it simple. Thank you, Lord, I got food. This is really cool. Hey, I got a job. You can be honest with God. He already knows. You're like, I got a job that I kind of don't love, but I do have a job. And I can be a light in this dark place because I'm surrounded by dark fools. But I can be a light in this dark place. Be honest to the Lord. He knows how you feel. Just tell him how you... Let's just be honest about it. Like, I'm surrounded by ignorance, but I'm here for a reason. You're using me. You've given me the ability to function, the ability to do my job. You're providing for my needs. Thanks. You thank the Lord as you get into an elevator. Be varied with your prayers. Ephesians 6, verses 18 says, with all what? Prayer and supplication. So prayer receives, again, similar to like logos and rhema, prayer is just general requests, general prayer. Supplication actually refers to specific requests. And so in general, we pray for peace, we pray for good things, we pray for health. Maybe it's not a specific area of health, but just in general, we thank God for our health. We thank God for his provision. But then sometimes there's specific things, like specific areas of health, specific areas of God's provision. Lord, I need this much money to do this thing. It's either a need, it could even be a want. I don't have to do. I would really want to do it, and I'm short X number of dollars. Would you provide this amount of money? Would you help me in this specific way? And so it's a difference between saying, help me to be a good witness in general with people who may cross my path who are difficult, versus you saying, help me with her, because I always want to punch my face for relief when I'm ever around her. And I don't want to do that. I want to be a light for you. General requests and specific requests. Our prayers should be varied. Finally, our prayers should be purposeful, and we should be persistent with our prayers. When you look at what Paul says in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and supplication to that end, and he gets pretty specific. Hey, here's what I need. Get a pen. All right, write this. This is what I need you to pray for. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Then he gets even more specific. And also for me, specifically, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm in chains, but he says it again, that I may declare it what? Boldly, as I ought to speak. I feel like there's a pattern here. Prayer. Paul wants them to pray for what? Boldness. Pray that I would have boldness, that I wouldn't be weighed down by the fact that I'm a prisoner, that I wouldn't be fearful, that I wouldn't be timid. Help me be bold. What about you? Which aspect of prayer is easiest for you? And get specific. I'm sure that I could be better. Stop. Which aspect of prayer is easy for you? Is it frequency? Is it variety? Is it perseverance? Which one do you think you neglect most? Right here, it's perseverance. I'm working on it. I'm getting way better. But it's perseverance. Meaning I'll pray for something for a while, and then I kind of get like bored of it or tired of it. I'm just being very honest with you. And I'm like, God knows, it hasn't taken thus far. I'm going to move on to pray for something else. He's sovereign. He knows my heart. He knows I want that thing to happen. I'm going to stop. I don't want to annoy him. Quit nagging me. Said God, never. But I get in this ridiculous mindset of like, I'm going to move on. Guess it's not his will. I'm going to stop praying for that thing. So I'm working on perseverance. That's what I'm working on. Because I want to pray with perseverance. Again, don't hear that I don't pray. I actually pray a lot. But I think I just got to be honest. I think I get a little bored of praying for the same thing over and over again. And then I fall back on the sovereignty of God thing. And I'm like, well, if he wants it to happen, he can make it happen. And he already knows my heart because I've prayed about it 10 times. I don't need to keep praying about it. Moving on. You're good? We're good? You remember? Of course. You can't forget. Great. We move on. And so it's just a lack of faith, I think, on my part. It's a lack of faith. It's like I'm cushioning my unbelief. Like, it's okay. It's all good. And so I'm working on perseverance. What do you think you need to work on? Frequency? How often you pray? Variety? How you pray? Like, I'm only ever praying this one thing. There's a lot of ways you should pray to the Lord. You should ask him for things. You should confess things. You should be grateful for things. You should get really specific. You should be really broad. Maybe you're like, all I ever do is whatever that is. Which one do you neglect the most? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now that brings us to point number 3 in your outline, which is this. If Jesus can do it, so can you. If Jesus can do it, so can you. You might think, no. Right? Like, that's a typo. There's lots of things that I literally cannot do because I am not Jesus. It's a pretty wild, it's a bizarre thing. If Jesus can do it, so can you. Is that just like pastoral hype? Yay! If Jesus can do it, so can you. You're more like Jesus than you realize. You might hear that and think, I think what he meant to say was, I should be more like Jesus than I realize. Certainly. Yes, all of us in every way could stand to be more like Jesus. No question. But I meant what I said. You're actually, as a Christian, probably more like Jesus than you realize. I had you turn to 2 Corinthians 12, but in your outline I printed Matthew 4, 1 through 11, which is Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. I'm going to read through that. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus never taps into his deity to model something he calls us to do. Jesus never taps into his deity to model something he calls us to do. I meant what I said. If Jesus can do it, so can you. People say like, yeah, but he's Jesus. Kind of a big deal. What with him being the Son of God? When people say, yeah, but he's Jesus, I know what they mean. They're honoring his deity. Ironically, that kind of thinking actually downplays his humanity. Jesus didn't overcome temptation in the wilderness by playing the God card. Did you see that? He fought as a man. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and he is fully man. And I know you're like, yeah, but he's a little more God. False. Fully God, fully man. Hypostatic union. He's 100% of each. And when Jesus is in the wilderness, he doesn't play the God card. He fought as a man, fully human, armed with the same sword that you and I have, the Word of God. The same resources available to every Christian. So when I say if Jesus can do it, so can you, I'm not saying you're divine. Don't let it go to your head. I'm saying you have everything Jesus had in the wilderness in order to defeat Satan. Satan was launching lie upon lie upon lie, and Jesus responded with truth, 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 and took him down. Satan was tempting Jesus, and Jesus responded, not with miracles, not with anything you don't have. He responded with the Word of God. And Matthew 4 and verse 11 shows how Satan responded. It says, then the devil left him. You don't have to have the same resource Jesus had to walk on water, or to call the dead out of the grave, or to feed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Christ doesn't expect you to imitate him in his deity. He expects you to imitate him in his humanity. Jesus doesn't do anything in this entire account that you couldn't do. If Jesus can do it, so can you. You're more like Jesus than you realize. How did he fight Satan? He responded to Satan's lies with scripture. And if Jesus can do it, you can do the same thing. I mean, we could go on. We don't have enough time. But you can go, do you realize 1 Corinthians in the end of verse 2 says we have what? The mind of Christ. You have the ability to think like Jesus thinks. Christians are little Christs. Like this is something that we might lose sight of, but we do so at our peril. And you say, I don't know if I have the strength. Jesus was and is mighty. Jesus was and is all powerful. No question. In Matthew 4, he is powerful, but he doesn't seem very powerful in Matthew 4. In fact, if you look at the account that we just read, it's said that he was hungry. I'm never at my best when I'm hungry. I'm usually weak. I'm a little annoyed. Okay? And so I'm never at my best when I'm hungry. Probably neither are you. He had been fasting for 40 days. You wouldn't say this was his strongest moment. In fact, he's probably weaker than usual in his humanity since he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And so it's also fair to assume that Jesus, during this time while fasting, was also praying. The Bible says he fasted, but we know that prayer was a constant part of Jesus' life. We know fasting and prayer they're always partnered together throughout Scripture. So it's reasonable to assume that Jesus was communing with God while fasting. Here's the thing. I think I misinterpreted this account for years. For years. And here's how. I think I read it as if Satan waited until Jesus was exhausted and weak and emaciated to make his move. That might be true, but I think I'm thinking in human terms, not spiritual terms, not biblical terms. See, in human terms, I look at this account and I see Jesus who hasn't eaten in 40 days, and I think he must be physically weak, and he probably was, and he must be exhausted, and he probably was. I'm right, but I'm also wrong. And here's what I mean. I'm right in that he was weak, but I think I'm missing the fact that because he was weak, he was actually so strong. I think Jesus was living out the very principle Paul would later put into words in 2 Corinthians 12, which I asked you to open to and I'd like to read now. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul, describing himself, says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Okay? Not what's happening with Jesus. That's not the parallel. Okay? Jesus wasn't going to become conceited. This is not that thing. Okay? But here's the parallel. But he said to me, Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Watch. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my what? Weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Like, bring it on. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. So Satan watches Jesus wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting, so he didn't eat for 40 days. And Satan thinks, bingo, now is the time. Because Jesus seemed to be so weak. which also means that he was at his strongest. And I think Jesus was at the height of his spiritual power, so he was able to fight the devil's lies and dismiss his temptations with perfect precision. So when I say, if Jesus can do it, you can too, and you say, I might not be strong enough, I say, my concern isn't that you're strong enough, I wonder if you're weak enough. Because that's when Jesus is strongest. Paul got this concept. What did he say in 2 Corinthians 12:9? Not only that he's weak, but that he boasts in his weakness. He's glad to do it. Why? So that the power of Christ might rest upon him. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's flexing his weakness. Jesus in the wilderness is flexing his weakness. And so yes, he's hungry. And yes, he's tired. And he hasn't eaten 40 days. And Satan's like, this is going to be awesome. And Jesus is like, you have no idea. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. I am ready. I'm ready. You want to upset Satan? Flex your weakness. I'm serious. Flex your weakness. You say, but Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says we're to be strong in what? In the Lord. And in the strength of whose might? His might. Why? Because we're weak. And that's a great place to be. You should flex your weaknesses. Don't flex your strength. He'd love for you to flex your strength, your ability, your accomplishments, your discipline, your resume, your good name, your skills. He'd love for you to flex that because that's strength, that's human strength. And he's like, yes, got her. Yes, he's right where I need him. Confident in himself, confident in herself, not dependent on God because they're so strong. This is going to be awesome. Show him how weak you are. Show Satan how much you need to pray, how inept you are without Christ, how you can't handle life without him. Show him how weak you are, because you know what that means? It means the power of Christ is coming in hot. Flex your weakness and watch Satan run. Take your current limitation. Take your current struggle, your symptoms, your stress, your fears, the things that make you want to hide because you're like, I'm so, why can't I just trust? Why can't I be strong? Why can't I just be bold? Why can't I fill in the blank? Take that situation and flex it. Show it off. Boast about it. Don't hide it. Flex it. Boast in it, because that's where the power of Christ shows up. This was the first Sunday school lesson I ever taught in my life. It was February of 2001. I taught a lesson on the whole armor of God. It was really rough. It was my first. And I remember teaching. I put all the pieces of armor on the whiteboard and had a little something to say about them, and I remember saying they're all defensive. You'll also notice nothing's covering your back. You can't turn your back on this. You're not safe. And we have one offensive weapon, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then we have to talk to our leader. I think I was right-ish. I think we have two offensive weapons. I think it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I think prayer is actually offense. I think prayer actually gives us the power. Prayer actually shows us our weakness. Because in our dependence, we pray to God and we ask him for help, which we'll never do in strength. We do that in weakness. And so it gets us ready to face the enemy head on. Because I'm armed with two things. The sword of the Spirit at my side, and a ton of weakness. And I'd love to show it off, because then Christ's power rests upon me, because when I am weak, he's strong. See, studying without praying makes you proud. I know my word. I know my sword. Praying without scripture just makes you unsteady. All I do is pray. That's it. Doing both together, you're unstoppable. The first thing I thought of was Brad singing that song when I just said that. I'm ruined. I can't unsee that. Human weakness, divine strength, victory. What about you? How does this change your perspective about that trial, that relationship, that issue, that temptation, whatever, wherever that weakness is showing up? How does that change your view of that opportunity to flex? We finish Ephesians today. And so Ephesians 6 finishes in this way. Verse 21 says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Lord, would you help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you? Would you help us not just to carry your word, but to use it? Would you bring truth to mind when we are tempted? Would you give us courage where we lack it and we're fearful? Would you bring words when there are no words? And most importantly, Lord, when I am weak, when we are weak, would you help us be glad, because that's when you're at your strongest in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.